Let's begin with prayer. Almighty and gracious God, we thank you for the privilege of gathering together to begin our study in the Westminster Standards. We pray that you would grant to us wisdom, that you would help us to understand these truths that indeed are drawn from the Word of God and expressed in human terms. And Lord, that we might learn how these apply to our lives, our situation, our church this day. Please forgive our sins. We ask all of this in Christ's name. Amen. The beginning of I was trying to decide whether to say a bunch of stuff, and I've got a lot of stuff I could say, but I'm not going to because I figured I'd wear you out if I did. The Westminster Assembly met in England at Westminster Abbey, which is why it's called the Westminster Assembly. It was called by Parliament in England. The official term for that was the Long Parliament. That was the Parliament that met when Charles I wanted Parliament to meet in order to approve money for him to wage war. And the Parliament didn't give him the money, and then they also refused to leave. Previous to that, there was the Short Parliament, which lasted only a couple of days, and Charles sent them home. They all went home. These guys refused to go. And they continued to meet, and there were some theological issues. The idea was England was, since Henry VIII, a Protestant country. It had transferred from being Roman Catholic to being Protestant under Henry. And Henry declared himself, and had himself declared, the king and head of the church. And as a matter of fact, there was a treason act passed in the 1500s that would meant that it was treasonous for anyone who would not declare that Henry was the king and head of the church. If you didn't declare it, you were killed. And there were some famous guys that were executed because of that. So the political situation in England was the idea that had taken root that now this is a Protestant country. Now the king is the head of the church, and we want to try to unite the three kingdoms, England, Scotland, and Ireland, under a common religious heading. And so the 39 articles were started to try to explain the Christian faith, and the Westminster Assembly was called to perfect the 39 articles originally. But then Charles gets into a war with Scotland, and Parliament ends up siding with Scotland, and therefore they form the Solemn League and Covenant with the Scots folks. And in the process of all of this, the idea behind the Westminster Assembly changed slightly. It goes from just modifying and perfecting the 39 articles to coming up with a new directory for worship, a new confession that can be used by all three of the kingdoms, and just sort of a united religion, a Protestant religion for these three kingdoms. And so that was what they were working on at the time. They met from 1643, finished their work in 1647. A few more things dragged on until about 1649, and then they officially were dissolved in 1652 when Charles II came back to the throne. In the meantime, Charles I is executed, Oliver Cromwell becomes Lord Protector, and a war is fought, the English Civil War is fought. In the end, the Protectorate goes away. People bring Charles II back. And even though Charles II had more or less somewhat promised the Protestants everything will be fine when he gets back on the throne, no, he still believes that he's the king and head of the church, and anybody who will not accept prelacy under the Anglican church can no longer fill a pulpit. So there was a great ejection that took place in 1652, where a number of men who were basically Puritans and independents and others were kicked out of their pulpits. Some were imprisoned, others were just sent home. And what some of these guys did was they continued to preach from their front porch, essentially. They didn't have a pulpit, but they continued to preach up until they were either arrested or died. So that's the political situation. In Parliament, there were, as you know, the British Parliament's made up of royalty and commoners, essentially. So you've got the House of Lords and the House of Commons. And the House of Lords primarily was full of people who were known as Erastians, and same thing in the House of Commons. Erastianism takes its name from Thomas Erastus, who lived in the middle 1500s in Switzerland. He was a physician and a reformer. And he was famous for something that Erastianism in England is not. They took his name, but they twisted what he actually taught. What Erastius taught was that there should be no church discipline practiced by the church. Anybody who commits something that's wrong should not be excommunicated. They should be handed over to the state for the state to deal with. Okay, so that was Erastius' view. As it came into England, Erastianism became the state rules over the church, period. Okay, we're the ones that are in charge. And you have no say whatsoever in the church. We appoint the pastors, we appoint the elders, we appoint the members, we remove members, we add members, we just do whatever we want to do. This was Erastianism, and it's a step up away from what Erastius actually taught. But they're in the majority in the English Parliament. So you can see the problem here, because at the Westminster Assembly, the majority of folks that were there were Presbyterians. And Presbyterians are known for one thing. And that is, we believe that Jesus Christ is the King and head of the church. And no earthly individual can fill that position. And so Presbyterians got themselves in the hot water almost immediately. Okay. We'll see more about that as we go through this book. So the majority of the folks at the Westminster Assembly were Presbyterians. There were some independents who were fewer in number, but they were really fierce, well-educated men. And being an independent meant they were Calvinists, but they believed in independent church government, not Presbyterian church government. So there was this constant fight going on in the assembly over church government. Nobody was really arguing about the form of baptism. Everybody, independents and Presbyterians, and everybody believed in baptism the way we practice it. It was over the form of church government and connectionalism. And so there were some few Erastians in the Westminster Assembly. The Episcopalians, who would have been the folks on the side of the Church of England, were invited. Only one guy showed up, and he only stayed, I think, for one meeting, and then he bailed when he saw that it was not going to go his way, essentially. There were six Scottish commissioners who were very influential. They had no vote whatsoever. Scotland sent commissioners to the Westminster Assembly, but they didn't have a vote. However, they had the privilege of the floor, as we call it in Presbyterian circles, which means they could speak, they could debate, and they won the day quite often on their debates. And so these guys were swaying a lot of the arguments that went on. So that's the background. So what happens is when the assembly finishes its work on the Confession of Faith, they send it up to the Parliament. Parliament's full of people that get upset with the fact that the Westminster Confession shows a separate form of church government away from the king, and therefore they don't want to really pass it, so they start dragging. Believe it or not, these are politicians who begin to drag their feet rather than actually do their job. And so what they did was they said, hey, you know what? You need to prove this from Scripture. And they sent it all back and said, give us proof text for everything. And so they spent a lot of time proof texting what they got, which oftentimes you're going to see it's you can tell it's a quote from Scripture. It just doesn't have the Scripture reference in it. Okay, so there was that. When they sent the larger catechism up, they really didn't like that because it was even clearer in some regards. And so the larger catechism was never adopted by the British Parliament. The shorter catechism was received and pretty well adopted but it never took any force at all. Even though it was received and adopted, when Charles II came back to the throne, all of that was thrown away just as though it had never happened. Okay, so it's just brushed under the rug from that point on. Scotland was the only place where the Westminster standards were actually adopted by the country. And then it comes to the United States by way of Scottish Presbyterians, by the way of the Puritans, by the way of others who have brought this in. So, and there's a lot of other stuff. I had thought about saying things, but I just want to give you that for background. So what they did was they wanted to start with their confession showing where authority resides, okay? Because they're fighting against Roman Catholicism, which says authority resides in the Pope of Rome and in church tradition. And they're fighting against the Anglican Church, which says authority resides in the king as the head of the church. And so what they're wanting to do is lay the groundwork for the fact that authority lies in the Bible alone. And that's what Williamson points out here. So we're going to read the first paragraph of chapter 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God, so as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore, it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners, anybody recognize where that comes from? Hebrews. To reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And I had meant to read from Scripture before I started, so I'm going to read Psalm 19, the first three verses. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Okay, take your books and turn to page 5. The easiest way, I think, to do this is to go through the questions and answers, because he very clearly draws from the text of what he has said in asking the questions and getting the answers. So, the first question on page 5 is, how many kinds of revelation are there, and name them?
Two.
Two.
Okay. General and special. Where natural and special or word, it just kind of depends. Tomato, tomato.
Okay, tomato and tomato revelation. All right, we got that. Now, so, the general revelation or natural revelation is
natural.
Yeah, sorry. I saw the door open. Natural revelation is revealed, as we saw in Psalm 19. It's revealed in script in the world around us. And special revelation is revealed in and through the Holy Scriptures. So general and special, natural and special, however you want to term that. Question number 2, it has been imagined that by some that natural revelation spoke clearly to Adam. Some even imagine that he needed no word revelation before the fall, but that it does not speak clearly to us. Disprove. Okay. Start out with the Adam part. Disprove what's being said. Justin?
Well, Psalm 19, 1 through 3 disproves.
Okay. All right.
2 Timothy 3:15-16 and 17.
Okay.
Romans 1:18-32 and like chapter 2:1-6.
Okay.
So all that disproves, you just use scripture to disprove.
Okay. All right. When we talk about Adam, there's a point that's being made by Williamson in his book. Let's see if it comes out in one of these questions. What was it that Adam was able to perceive from natural revelation, and what was he not able to perceive from natural revelation?
How to be saved.
What?
How to be saved.
Well, he didn't need to be saved.
No. Oh, we're talking about Adam.
I'm talking about Adam. Yes. Well, you're correct about that after the fall, yes. But before the fall, what was it that nature revealed and what was it that nature did not reveal?
Nature revealed God.
Okay. That's clear. There you go. Okay. So the point that's being made, that Williamson makes, that this first chapter is making, is that natural revelation reveals not just that there is a God, but that there is the true God. It reveals God. And so Adam knew in the Garden of Eden God's existence, just from nature around him and, of course, from interaction with God, but especially from everything around him testified that God was there, the true living God was there. The one thing he didn't know, however, was what God's will was for him. God had to speak to him in order to tell him what his will was. And the same thing carries over for us. Now, in addition to what Ellis had mentioned about the fall, because of the fall, the one thing that, well, we're getting ahead of ourselves, but one of the things that is not revealed is how to be saved, that we need to be saved and how to be saved. Oh, there are some questions that deal with all of that. We'll get to them. Question number 3, is there proof for the existence of God and where?
Yes, natural revelation.
Okay.
Romans 1:18.
Okay. All right. So there is proof for God, and it's proof, well, let's go on and talk about what is, in question number 4, what is wrong with the traditional proofs for the existence of God?
Well, what happens is it places God in a box, essentially, is what it's doing. It's placing God in a box, and we're trying to say, well, that God's existence, they're taking his characteristics and putting it to what we want, or under our characteristics, and they always say, if God exists, then so and so and so and so or whatever, mm-hmm. instead of saying God commands or God is this, and we're trying to manipulate the parts.
Okay, that is part of what's going on. That's true. That's part of it.
They try to prove that a God exists, not the true God of the Bible. They try to find a neutral ground between the atheist or agnostic and the true God of the Bible, and then from there they try to argue that, okay, since you believe that a God exists, let me show you the true God of the Bible.
So they're taking.
All right, let me ask a question. Is there any such thing as a neutral ground?
No.
Okay, why not?
There's only one right.
Go ahead. What?
You either trust him or you don't.
Okay. What? Anything else that you want to add to that?
One thing that is completely laden in modern evangelicalism is the fact that our definition of what truth is not even there, because it's no longer absolute, it's subjective.
Right, that's part of it.
And so what this presuppositional tactic is doing is basing all these things on false things, and, you know, well, if you believe in this, then, you know, you must believe this. Well, you know, it doesn't really work like that.
It puts man above God.
Yes.
Okay, that's one of the big points that Williamson brings out in this chapter. It puts man above God. So in other words, what happens in the traditional evidences model of trying to prove the existence of God is we are going to subject God to man's evaluation. In other words, God has to fit our criteria in order for him to be God. And the person who's standing in judgment over God, as an unbeliever, is going to say, well, that, you know, I don't believe in that God, or that God's not my God, or that, or whatever. I mean, and so in the end, the creature is judging the Creator, and that is never possible. All right, now I asked the question about neutral ground. There is no neutral ground. And the reason that there's no neutral ground is because all of the ground, all of everything, declares the true and living God exists. Okay, so no unbeliever is going to be able to step onto the ground saying the true God exists, therefore let's see evidence of him. The unbeliever always wants to say, you're going to have to prove to me that there's a God. And he is ultimately standing in judgment over...
He's saying there's a deficiency in natural revelation.
Yes. Okay. That's one of the things brought out here also, that there's this idea that natural revelation is deficient. We've got a question on that, haven't we? Let's keep, down to number 9. We'll get to that in just a minute. Question number 5. What are the two aspects of man's nature as to the image of God? His being and his purpose, or his will. Okay. Very good. Now, continuing with that, which of these could man lose? His purpose, okay, or the will. Can man lose his being?
No.
Why not?
Because he's made in the image
of God. He's made in the image of God, and therefore if he lost his being, he would no longer be human. He would no longer be in the image of God. So this is the one thing he couldn't lose, is the image of God in that sense of his being. God has being. He created man as a creature to have being, and that is just our existence. We cannot lose that. But you called it the purpose, the will of God is to do certain things, and God created man with a will. And what was God's ultimate goal for Adam? Eternal life. And in order to achieve that, what did God want Adam to do?
Perfect obedience.
So he wanted Adam's will to match his will. So Adam lost the ability to will what was righteous. He lost his purpose, as you put it. That was part of what could be lost in the fall, and that is actually what he did lose in the fall. So what we're saying here is that while all men, all sinners and redeemed people, Christians, all of us have being, and therefore we are all created in the image of God, we have lost the purpose, the will of being conformed to the will of God. And that can only be restored in the Lord Jesus Christ for us. Okay. So that's the part that was lost. Which of these was produced wholly by God, being or will?
Being.
Which it was partially produced by man?
His purpose or voluntary will.
Okay, his voluntary will. All right. What was natural revelation alone sufficient before the fall, and why? Okay. So before the fall, he had a perfect understanding of all of nature around him, Adam did. But he didn't know what God wanted him to do until God told him not to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there had to be a command for Adam to learn what his will was supposed to be and to follow that will, and he failed in sin in that. All right. What does natural revelation declare now that it did not declare before the fall of man?
God's wrath.
And we can go to Romans chapter 1 for that and many other places. Does man still exist in the image of God?
Yes.
Question 12. What prevents men from having consciousness of the true and living God who hates sin?
Self, isn't it?
Romans 1.
Okay.
They reject it, and through unrighteous or unholy, I've forgotten the wording.
Suppress the truth
and unrighteousness. Yeah. Okay. So sinners are confronted with a true revelation of the true God. I think he points out, let's see, who was it he quotes from. Is it John Murray? Somewhere in this. Anyway, points out that that the revelation of God is so clear, it fairly screams at man. It's not that it's not clear enough, it's too clear. He doesn't want to hear it. So he sticks his fingers in his ears and he covers his eyes and he doesn't want to listen and he sits down on the truth and he refuses to obey. All right. Question 13, why must the remedy for man's condition come by special or word revelation? Okay, God has to tell us how to be saved. There's nothing in nature that talks to us about God's provision of Christ. Right. Exactly. Okay. All right. So all it does is leave men inexcusable before God. All right. Question 14. What is the fundamental error of the charismatics?
They add to God's word, I guess.
Well, they think the charismatic gifts are still
in existence. Yeah. Yeah, that's what he's getting at.
They believe the charismatic gifts are still occurring today.
Yes.
There's still apostles, there's still healings, there's still miracles.
Yeah.
Is that the real answer? Bruce's answer of adding to the Word of God?
Everything that has been said so far is all correct. Yeah, Bruce is correct also. Adding to the Word of God. And we know that this is true from a number of places. One of them is Hebrews chapter 1. In these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son. And so what we look at there is the fact that Jesus is the final revelation of God to man. Once the final revelation has been given, once the final revelation has been explained in the Scriptures, why should there be anything else? It is now complete, and therefore there is no need for further revelation. Nothing can be added to it. So along with that, so we're talking about no further revelations, but along with that, question 15 is, what was the purpose of the signs and wonders that we read of in the Bible?
Bona fides.
Yeah, the bona fides for the prophets of the Old Testament and the apostles in the New Testament and so forth. In other words, these were signs that God gave to testify, these men are from me and you need to hear what they have to say. So those signs and wonders accompanied the prophets in the Old Testament, they accompanied the apostles in the New Testament, and they completed, they gave the complete revelation there. So question 16, do we limit God when we say that these do not occur today? Okay. All right, let's go on to Chapter 1, paragraphs 2 through 5. Under the name of the Holy Scripture or the Word of God written are now contained all the books of the Old and New Testaments, which are these. I'm not going to read them. You know them. I hope you remember them from Vacation Bible School. 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. All of which are given by inspiration of God to be the rule of faith and life. Paragraph 3. These books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Paragraph 4. The authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the Word of God. In paragraph 5, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scripture, and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, majesty of the style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, the many other incomparable excellencies, and the entire perfection thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. Now turn to page 13. We're going to look at these questions. Question 1, what is the proof that the Bible is inspired? I can't hear you. Okay, internal and external evidence. Okay, so there is evidence. What we're saying is, we're not saying there's no evidence. We're saying there is evidence, and it is internal and external evidence. See if he gives any further. Yeah, okay. Question number 2, how does the Bible express the claim that it is inspired? Okay, all right. Okay, very clear.
New Testament right. writers embraced all of that and quoted it.
Yes.
Promised divine inspiration to the
apostles. Yes, right. He certainly did. That he would send the Holy Spirit who would enable them to recall the things that he had said. How did the New Testament writers view one another? They agreed with one another. Okay. And even more than that.
They agreed it was inspired by the Word of God.
Yeah, okay. They agreed that they were writing the inspired Word of God. That's correct. So you've got Peter saying that Paul is basically inspired, but that he writes some things that some people find hard to understand. That type of thing. So yeah, nobody's ever misunderstood Paul. So yes. So they all of that is the expression of the Bible itself about itself. Question 3, why can't authority of the Bible depend on the testimony of any man or church?
Man's views change. Man's view change. Man's opinions.
Man's views change. Okay, I'm sorry. I've got the air conditioning in the background. And Lisa, I love you dearly, but your voice is so soft that I couldn't hear you. I'm sorry. Okay, man's views change. That's absolutely true. So what was perfect examples today? Just a couple of years ago, people believed that there were such things as men and women and that you could actually tell what a woman was. Today, people don't even know what a woman is. Okay, so, so man's views change. Doesn't mean that man's views are correct, but they do change. Yes, sir.
When was this?
A couple of years ago.
Yeah.
Maybe.
I can tell you how you can get Lisa to speak loud.
How?
Make her angry.
What do you do all the time?
I will try not to do that. I have better sense than to do that. So.
I used to always wonder why when we were working, she was always louder than I realized.
Now you know. Okay. All right. Okay. So it doesn't depend on man, in part because man's views change from time to time. What else?
Authority.
Authority. What about authority?
The authority's got to come from the top. And if any church or any other thing is passing judgment on, they have the authority.
Right. Right.
Puts them above God.
It does. It puts them above God. So you're putting, once again, you're putting the creature above the Creator. And so this whole authority issue that Williamson brings out is that the church is basically the creation of God Himself, and therefore the church has no authority to declare what the Bible is. The Bible rests upon the authority of God and rests upon its own self-testimony, but it cannot rest upon something inferior to itself, which is the church created by the Word of God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, or by any man or group of men. So it can't rest on...
He does all Rome for good reason.
Yeah, he does. He does. There are many good reasons to dunk on Rome, and that is one of the things there that Rome basically makes the statement, and I think he quotes it in here, that it doesn't really matter what the Bible says about itself. It all depends on whether or not Rome recognizes the authority of the Scriptures. They have to do that in order to add the apocryphal books in to the canon. The Protestant view is that the original recipients of inspired Scripture recognized that these things were scriptural and they were gathered together as the recognized writings, but no man declared them to be the Word of God. The Church of Rome declared that the Church itself determined by tradition what is scriptural and what is not, and so they include in the Apocrypha. And we did a study about this a long time ago. If you're talking to a Protestant, there are three different groups of writings. There are the Scriptures, the 66 books of the Old and New Testament. Then there are the apocryphal books, those things that are found in the back or in scattered among the chapters of Roman Catholic Bibles. And then there is the pseudepigrapha, which comes from the Greek meaning false writings. And so nobody, not Rome, not Protestants, nobody recognizes those as being authoritative. But there are things that are scattered around that you can pick up at your local Christian bookstore, Gospel Thomas, things like that, that have no authority whatsoever. But they're pseudepigraphal writings. Now, that's our position. But if you're a Roman Catholic, the three things are categorized differently. There's the Scriptures, the 39 Old Testament, 27 New Testament writings. Then there are the deuterocanonical books, which is what we call the Apocrypha. They call the second canon. Okay. Then there are the apocryphal books of the Roman Catholics, which are what we call the pseudepigraphal books. So when they say Apocrypha, they don't mean the same books that we mean when we say Apocrypha. That's the only thing I'm trying to explain. It's just we're not talking about the same thing if you read a Catholic writer and a Protestant writer. All right, that's off the topic, but I just thought that might be helpful here. Question four, what is Rome's audacious claim? We talked about that. Somebody want to state it again?
Yeah, so they take tradition and they put it on the same level as the Word of God.
Okay.
And so they say, well, tradition plays just much of a part. And you know, a lot of the times they take tradition and put it here, but they say tradition is above, is also plays a part in that the church determines a lot of different things. It's just not the Bible. It's based on tradition and what the church says and what the Pope says.
Okay, all right.
And that's all and above the Bible, right?
They put that, they put that above the Bible in the sense that, what they're doing is they're saying church tradition determines what we accept as being the Bible. And so they church tradition determines the authority rather than the Bible is its own authority. How do Protestants sometimes subordinate the authority of Scripture to men? Justin.
The Bible is archaeological finds.
Yeah.
They step on neutral ground.
Yeah.
Neutral ground. They're trying to prove it through human reasoning.
Okay. All right. So once again, what we're doing is we are subjecting the Creator to the creature's ideas.
The creature's a judge.
Right.
You judge if he's got it.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Where must evidence of Scripture's divinity be sought? All right. In the Scriptures. And number seven, if the evidence is there, why does not faith always result when men are confronted with the evidence? There you go. Okay. That's it. Pardon me? We're dead in sin. We're fallen.
He says we don't have the faculties.
We don't have the faculties. It takes
eyes and ears.
That's right.
Our eyes are blind, our ears are stopped up, and our hearts are cold.
And we're dead. We're dry bones. That's dry bones Presbyterian Church.
Dry bones.
Okay. When the confession speaks of bearing of the Holy Spirit bearing witness, does it mean that new truth content is conveyed to the mind?
No, it does not.
It does not. What do you think about it? It depends on who you ask for that.
Go back to the first section of the question, the charismatics.
Yeah, the charismatics.
Yeah. That comes
okay. But the correct answer, you're right about this. The correct answer is no, it's not new revelation of any kind. This is the Holy Spirit testifying to what's there already in the Holy Scriptures.
Okay. Beth Moore wouldn't agree
with you. Too bad. That's kind of what I think.
Were you
finished? Two words, go home.
patron saint there. Paragraph 6. The whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for His own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down in Scripture or by good and necessary consequence may be deduced from Scripture, unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelations of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. Okay. That's a great paragraph. Let's turn over to page 16 and 17 here. Question number one, cite scripture proof that God's Word is now complete. Okay, all right. Anything else? Very good. Pardon me?
Hebrews 1,
okay. Anything else?
Revelation 22:18-19.
All right, very good. And he makes a point in here of underscoring the idea that statement of Revelation has to do with the completion of the whole of the Bible and not just that book. Now, if you've ever argued with a Mormon, which I have, they pick up on that verse. If you mention that verse, their standard response is, that was just that book. He wasn't talking about anything else. And the reason they have to say that is because they believe in additions, the whole Book of Mormon, basically. So they have to hold that view, and that's the argument that they will give. So how does Williamson counter that argument, that it's not just John saying, don't add to the Book of Revelation? Can you remember the argument that he gave there?
Yeah,
I remember he said it. Okay. All right. What do we know about John's life?
Last
of the apostles. Okay, so as far as we know, everybody else was already dead. John was one of the younger, or perhaps the youngest of the apostles, and he lived the longest traditionally, as far as we know, and therefore he's writing as the last living apostle. What else do we know?
Mm-hmm. And 12:32.
Okay.
Where in the Old Testament, where it says, don't add anything, don't take away anything. If you do, you'll be judged.
Okay. All right. So the idea then is that once God has given His Word, man does not have the authority, we're talking about authority, to change it, to abrogate it, to modify it in any way, to annul it. It is God has spoken to us, and the only proper response when God speaks is to say, "Yes, Lord, thy servant heareth." And so, you know, that's what "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." That's what Samuel was told to say when God spoke to him as a little child in the at Bethel. So that's our proper response. Now, in the book of Revelation, John's writing, he's the last of the apostles, he's writing the last book. It's in the last place in our Bibles for a purpose. It is, as far as we know, the last book that was written. And it is giving the final, it's talking about final things. It's talking about the very end of everything. It's talking about eschatology. And so when he comes to this point, he's saying not add to or take away from. One of the things that Williamson says is he doesn't mean just what he says, but anything else in the Bible, don't add to or take away from, because it would be ludicrous for John to say, you can not add to or take away anything from what I wrote, but doesn't matter. You know, you can modify what Peter said or what Paul said. No, he's not saying that at all. And so the argument then is that John knows exactly what he's writing, that he is the last of the apostles, and he is basically by this confirming that this is the end of all of it. Don't try to change it. This is what God says. All right. Cite scripture proof that God's word discloses all of his will for man.
Second Timothy
passage. Okay, Second Timothy. All right. Anything else? Yeah.
And so in verse 25, did not show some clarity, anything that was profitable in teaching you publicly in the house of God.
Okay. He declared the whole counsel of God, he says. Yeah. The whole purpose, the whole counsel of God. Okay, so Paul was aware that in his day that he was among those who were delivering the final revelation of God to men. And so he's declaring the full and complete final answer that God gives regarding our salvation. All right, very good. Question 3, why is guidance given in terms of general principles rather than particular directions? Two reasons may be given. Yes, 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 yes. That's absolutely true, because I've got a bookshelf, 22 volumes of Thomas Manton's sermons, and they don't cover the whole Bible. So, and what he is doing in each one of his sermons is a laborious attempt to go through every little detail of what that means and how it applies in his day. So if I've got 22 volumes that one man wrote in commentary just on some of Scripture, that's the whole point. How big would the Bible be? It would cover vast libraries, and still nobody would be able to read it. Okay, so God has given to us principles. Is there anything else that could be said? There's a second thing that could be said in addition to that. We would not have to think. If we could turn to, you know, if you ran into a problem and you could turn to volume 197,000, page 458, and then you would find the answer to that particular little minute detail, we wouldn't have to think. It would all be spelled out for us. And that's not the way God has created us. He's created us to think His thoughts after Him. So part of being in the image of God, being a being made like unto God, is to be able to think His thoughts consciously and to act upon them. That's what He designed Adam to do. That's what we're recreated in Christ to be able to do. So we need to be able to reason from the Scriptures how to apply what the Word of God says. Question 4, how can the Bible suffice for all men in all times and places? Okay, it doesn't change. Has man changed any since the fall?
Nothing new under the sun.
Exactly. Yeah, except for Chris, he's perfect. Other than that, what we run into is that all of men, no matter what language you speak, no matter what time period you live in history, no matter whether you have modern conveniences or you live in a hut, and cook on a fire, if you even know what fire is, man's heart is still the same, and man's problems are still the same. So our external temptations may be different. Our external circumstances may be different, but the heart of man remains the same. It's fallen and sinful and in need of regeneration and redemption by Christ. Okay. Give examples of things which are circumstances and of things which are principles in worship and government.
Freedom.
Circumstances can change, principles cannot. Okay.
Time for worship.
Time for worship. Okay.
Place of worship.
Place of worship. All right.
The order of worship.
The order. Okay. All right. Pardon me?
But we are to worship.
We are to worship. That's absolutely
on the Lord's day.
On the Lord's day. Yeah. Okay. All right. So that's one of the distinctions that he's getting at here. The circumstances differ from place to place, but the general principles may not be changed. They are revealed by God. So we can reorder the things that we do in worship, but the things we do in worship ought to be the same things. They are the principles of what we ought to do. We can meet at 8 o'clock in the morning or 11 o'clock in the morning or 3 in the afternoon. We can meet in a building. We can meet in a forest. During the 1700s, the French church was being persecuted, and they couldn't worship inside towns because of the soldiers who were after them. And so they would meet in little hollows in the forest for worship. And I've got a picture, a drawing of a pastor using a stump for a pulpit, and the people standing in front of him in this little hollow. And up on the hillside is a guy with an umbrella raised, and he's the lookout. So if the king's soldiers come riding along, he puts the umbrella down, and everybody knows it's time to scatter because you're about to be arrested for worship. That's the Huguenots. Yeah, sure was. So, Huguenot is correct. Huguenot is the way English people often pronounce it. Yeah, Huguenot is correct. The T's silent. Okay, give an example to show that the general principles of the Word of God must control circumstances, and that the circumstances must not control or be allowed to cause violation of the principles of the Word of God. Okay, the fourth commandment. All right. Anything else? Very good. All right. Let's see here. Let me see if there's anything else I need to mention here.
Well, something on that first section, he said something that I thought. He said, all men know God, the true God, the only God.
Yeah.
And I was thinking of Doug Wilson traveling with Christopher Hitchens and doing that series of rolling debates all over the country, and Christopher Hitchens denying the existence of God as an atheist. And I've always said that at 3 o'clock in the morning, when your room is dark, everybody knows there's a God. I think that's what he's saying.
That or in a foxhole in the middle of a firefight.
Yeah.
Everybody knows there's a God.
That's part of that suppressing the truth in the heart.
It's, yeah. So the point is, deep down inside man, every individual on the face of the earth knows that the true God exists. Some are more conscious than others of rejecting him. Some have been given light from scriptures, light from testimony and witness from Christians, and they steadfastly reject it. And so they are under greater condemnation because these things have been revealed to them and they have rejected it. But everybody knows that the true God exists. It's just that they refuse to worship him and prefer to worship anything else. That's what Romans 1 teaches, is you give a sinner anything else other than the true God, and he will bow down and worship it in a heartbeat.
Idol factors.
Yes, idol factors. Okay, next time, lesson number 2 in your handout sheet, pages 17 to 29, and answer the various questions on those pages. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the things we've had a chance to talk about tonight. We thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it is complete and the final revelation to us, and that it reveals our sinfulness, and it reveals the way of salvation in Christ our Savior. We praise you that you have not left us in the dark, but you have given us your word, and you have caused the Spirit to give us understanding of that word so that we might repent of sin and come to Jesus Christ for salvation by your grace. We thank you for that. Bless us as we continue to study. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.